Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Last time we were together, we just got started talking about the sacrifices Cain and Abel brought before the Lord. We spent most of that time discussing what Cain offered. So this week, let's expand our discussion by talking about Abel, Genesis 4:3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. We might come back to that. Verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I want to start by talking about this word firstling. A firstling is the firstborn of a female animal. It sounds like that. That's exactly what it is. The word is firstling. It is the firstborn of any female animal. The word firstling, listen to me, applies to every mammal species, including man. Now, I'm saying that to prepare you for the enormity and broad nature of this topic. Now, let me tell you, if you study the Old Testament long enough, you're going to come to the conclusion that birth order means a lot to God. And you know, it's just that sort of thing that turns people off. They think it's downright unfair for God to be particular. It's funny, don't you think, how often people discuss fairness when it comes to God? They think God is unjust because he actually chooses and categorizes. Well, if you're one of those that feel that way, I'm about to make it a little worse for you. Listen closely. God in his word actually lays claim to the firstborn of everything. In other words, the firstborn always belongs to God. The firstlings are his, all of them, without exception. Yes, of course, everything belongs to God from the start, but he allows us to use most of it, but not the firstborn. And let me be clear, and this is why I made sure to fully explain what a firstling was. This requirement of the firstborn includes humans, not just livestock. So let me say it again. God's word clearly lays out his claim to the firstborn of everything. And I mean everything, including the firstborn in every human family among his people. Wait a minute. No way. That cannot be. There's no way that's true. Exodus 13:1-2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the, sanctify means dedicate. Dedicate unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. There's no way around that. Now, we're not going to go too deeply, but I have a couple of comments. First of all, if you get only one thing from this section, let it be this. God will never accept anything less than the best. Let me put a very important modification on this statement. God will never accept anything less than your best. Never, ever try to give God a portion that is in some way, in any way, inferior to what you keep for yourself. Now, here's the ironic thing. This ironic thing makes this sting a little more. You see, God doesn't need anything. That's the ironic thing. He demands from you the best, but he doesn't need it. No matter what you give him, it will add nothing to what he already has, which is, let me repeat, a truth-filled irony. An irony so intense, it must mean something. And this is an important point. God is not demanding your best because it will somehow improve his position or increase his happiness. As someone once said, God to be God has no needs. He's self-sufficient and self-satisfied. But that doesn't change anything. Listen to me. God wants your best because it puts you into a position that will demonstrate your character and attitude. Let me say that again. God demands your best because it will force you into showing him who you actually are. You see, giving up your best will always cost you. In other words, God only demands what's valuable to you. When the collection plate goes by, don't give the $3 that you got as change for your coffee. God wants you to give till it hurts, because giving is a reflection of who you are. The value of, listen, this is not me petitioning you to give to me. I don't care where you give your money to. I really don't. We don't need it, but you should be giving. You should always be giving. The value of your sacrifices is directly proportional to your understanding of your place in God's hierarchy. It reflects how you feel about God. It reflects how you feel about you in reflection of God. Where do you find yourself in God's kingdom? So what does this have to do with Abel's offering? Well, first of all, I want you to see that God is unchanging. Some think that the first time God ever required the firstling was way over in Exodus, the one I read to you. Not so. That's just when it got written down. The firstling, the firstborn, we can tell from Genesis chapter 4, was always God's requirement. As far as we know, this was the very first offering brought before the Lord, and it included a firstling. The one sacrifice that God respected was the firstling, which tells us that's what he wanted. God has always expected the firstling in his offerings, the ones that come to him. We know that because in this, the very first of all offerings, a firstling was respected. That's God's requirement. Way before it was codified in the law, we know it existed because chapter 4 tells us that. And with this, I'm going to make my first point. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. That means the best parts. Abel brought the best parts of the sacrifices. Whenever you hear the word fat spoken of in the Bible, it's the richness. It's the finest part of that animal. We may be avoiding fat. Not all of us are, but we avoid fat. We think it's bad. But in the Bible, fat is good because it's the best part of the animal. Abel brought of the firstling and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings. Do you want to know why God had respect unto Abel and to his offerings? It's right here. I'm not sure why there's any controversy on this. Abel brought the firstling and the fat thereof. This offering was valuable to Abel. This was a costly sacrifice. The giving of this firstling hurt. It stung Abel. It, no doubt, set him back a bit. But such was Abel's view of God, and God knew it because he saw what Abel did. Abel saw God as worthy of nothing less than his best. Abel wasn't just going to take off some box, send God some trinket like we like to do, go through the motions and then get right back to work. That wasn't what Abel was going to do. Abel's offering was worship. You know what the word worship, it's a contraction, worship. When you're bringing worship, when you're worshiping God, you're showing that he's worth your actions. It's the worship. When Abel brought that offering, he said, God, you're worth my best. If I could bring more, I would. His offering spoke of the heart of Abel toward God. It showed that this second son of Adam was keenly aware of who God was. But that's not all, by the way. That's not the only reason why God had respect. There's much more to this. In fact, this part may be even more important. Let me read out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It talks about Abel here. Hebrews 11, 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, listen to this, you want this spoken of you, by which he obtained witness, by which Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Not only did this offering demonstrate Abel's high regard, respect, esteem, favor of God, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it also showed Abel's faith. You cannot get away from that word in God's book. That word faith is all over the place. It is so important to God. God put it in his word. Not only was that a great sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice brought of faith. Don't miss this. When Abel offered that firstling, he was putting on display for God and for everyone else that he had faith. How, you may ask, how does this offering of the firstling show forth Abel's faith? Well, in part, it goes back to the firstling business. First of all, let me remind you that I said that the firstborn is required because it is a thing of value. Now, I'm a city guy, but even I can figure this one out. When someone buys cattle, you know, cows, sheep, I guess horses are cattle, I don't know. Whatever you do, whatever cattle you buy, you do so not just because they are pretty to look at. You're not picking up a few pets for the kids. You're investing in livestock. You're investing in livestock so you can make money. It's your business. It's your livelihood. Well, you'll never make a profit as a shepherd or a rancher until and unless your initial investment grows. That's pretty much how all business works. I mean, it's finance 101. In any sort of commerce, you dump money into something hoping that money will make you more money. In livestock, that's why you don't buy just one. You have to buy two at least, and not just any two. One has to be male and one has to be female, because that's the only way you're going to be able to survive being a herdsman. Well, as time goes on, anyone who's in that business will sweat bullets and strain crossed finger ligaments until that first cow baby or sheep baby arrives. Until that happens, you have no idea if your investment is going to pay off. That's why that firstling is so important, not only practically, but psychologically. The first member of that flock or herd or whatever that's born to you is a sign that this just might work out. You're happy to see that first baby cow, probably not enjoying watching it be born, but you're glad it's being born. That first cow means something to you. And it's that one. That very one that God demands from you. And the only way listen to me, this is very important. The only way you're going to be obedient in the giving of that firstling is if you trust that God is going to take care of you. Because once you give up that first one, you have no idea what's going to happen next. But when you do so anyways, with that possibility hanging over your head, that's a sign of faith. You know, people talk all the time about leaning on God. I lean on God. My hope is in the Lord. Jesus, you are my rock. Is he? What have you done to demonstrate that you really do trust him? Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and buy two sheep or two goats and show God that you love him when the first one comes along. We don't do it that way anymore, by the way. That's not what we do things. But that doesn't mean God doesn't expect your best. That doesn't mean that God doesn't expect that you trust him and that your offerings will show that you trust him. When you give when it hurts, that means you trust God. Yes, that has been abused in the church for thousands of years. I will agree, but that doesn't mean we throw it out. You go to God in prayer and say, God, I don't know how to do this, but I trust that you'll show me. What you do for God must show that you trust him. That's really what he wants. But even all of that doesn't really fully explain God's reaction to Cain, does it? But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Verse 7. We're going to talk about verse 7 next week. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The details we'll cover next week, but you understand what's going on. God is upset with Cain for some reason. And I'm going to say it for the 1,000,000th time here in our study of the book of Genesis. It just seems like something's missing, doesn't it? All we can really say at this point is that Cain did something wrong. God, in essence, said, Cain, there's no reason for the attitude. You know the rules. Do what's expected of you, and you won't have any problems. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The frustration is that we don't know what precisely was not done well. And unlike Abel's story, the rest of Scripture isn't very explicit as to what Cain did wrong. There are passages about what Abel did right, but the passages about Cain can only just reiterate that God was unhappy with him. No details, no specifics. In fact, he's only mentioned a couple of more times throughout the rest of the Bible. And as I said, it's never in a very good light. No one seems to have anything good to say about him. And you know what? We can't really tell if that's because of his failure in the offering or because of the fact that he was the world's first murderer. Both of those are pretty bad, but we're never really told which one it is. Well, let's just read the references we do have. We'll start with 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, he's mentioned there, not as Cain who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Not terribly specific. The word wicked is used. John tells us that Cain's works were evil. Again, is that a reference to the offering or is it simply a general statement about the guy? We can't say for sure. How about this passage in Jude's letter, verse 11 of the only chapter in the book? There's only one chapter, verse 11, Jude. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Almost nothing to go on here, but Jude does talk about greed. It's just that we don't know if Cain was greedy or the them, that is the topic of the verse, sufficiently vague for us to say we can't be sure. As I said, Scripture is not very specific as to why Cain is not well regarded. There isn't much here with respect to Cain's failure in the offering, but in the light of what God is saying throughout the entirety of the rest of the Bible, I think we can safely determine, despite a lack of detailed evidence, why God rejected Cain's offering and had respect unto Abel's. Well, why didn't God just come out and tell us? I don't really know, except that so much of Scripture is put to us in a way that you can call mysterious. Remember when we were in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul brought up this idea of mystery several times. Well, I think we have something that's mysterious here as well for a reason. God wants to know if this is important to you. If this is important to you, he's laid it out through the rest of his book, and you demonstrate that it's important to you by finding these things out. That's what I think. We can't use direct evidence, but there are plenty of facts from which we can make a determination if we try. It all points to the same thing. Abel's sacrifice was so honored of God because it spoke of God's Son. This brings us all the way back to the beginning of this section. Remember last time, a few weeks ago, I opened this particular discussion, this so far two-part discussion, with what might have seemed like an out-of-place statement. I said in that previous statement that every prophecy in Scripture actually has two applications. The immediate, sometimes referred to as the local, and the far off. And what's important for you to understand, and listen to me, is that every far off application of every prophecy in Scripture relates ultimately to only one thing: redemption. every far-off application of every prophecy in the Bible relates either directly or indirectly to our Lord Jesus. That is a fact. Let me quickly explain. The immediate or local application refers to the actual situation the prophet is addressing, the current event that God is speaking about to the people through the prophet. By way of a very quick example, Balaam, while in the employ of the Moabites were the enemies of Israel at the time. Balaam was a prophet. While in the employ of the Moabite king Balak, Balaam prophesied of the eventual arrival of a powerful king who would destroy all of Israel's enemies, including the Moabites. Now, the local situation, the immediate situation, was Balaam's inability to place a curse on Israel for Balak the king's purposes. He couldn't do that. That's the local situation. The king of Moab was angry that we'll eventually talk about this. I think it's in Numbers. The king of Moab was angry that Balaam would not eliminate Israel as he was paid to do. Balak paid Balaam to do this. But Balaam told Balak, the prophet Balaam told the king Balak, even if he wanted to, he couldn't destroy the people because God had laid out many blessings for them, including a mighty soon-to-come king. That's what Balaam, the prophet, told Balak in his prophecy. So that is an example of a prophecy with a local or immediate application. Now, hang with me because we're getting somewhere with this. So in addition to the immediate application of the prophecies of the Bible, there's also the far-off application. Let me say it again. The far-off application is always the true purpose of the prophecy. Any prophecy that's in the Bible is there to tell us about Jesus, and Jesus is always the far-off application in one way or another, directly or indirectly, of all prophecy. So the true meaning of all prophecies in the Bible have something to do with that redemption the Lord will bring. The local situation only ever serves as a type or a shadow or a setting or a background of only one thing. The prophecies always relate in one way or another, directly or indirectly, I know I'm repeating myself, of the redemption of fallen mankind. If you can understand that, then you understand the entire Bible. There's only one story. There's only one story in Scripture, and his name is Jesus. It is his story. We've been saying this throughout our studies of Scripture. And if you're studying Scripture with somebody else and they're not telling you that, they're trying to tell you that the prophecies mean anything other than that. Even if they tell you, well, these are the prophecies that will tell you about Israel. Wrong. That is one step. The next step is Christ. Israel has a place in God's plan. Israel has a place in the future in God's plan, but that place relates to Christ one way or another. If you're not being told that in Scripture, in your scriptural studies, you should leave. Seriously. I'm lost. Okay, the whole of the Bible has but one message, one theme, the reconciliation of God and man. So all prophecies also have a far-off meaning. And in the future, sometime past the local situation application, let's stick with our current example. Of course, when Balaam was prophesying about the coming king, the true application was the one off in the future, and it refers to none other than King Jesus himself. I really do wish we could talk more about this, but we're still trying to get through the story of Cain and Abel. Okay, John, now that you mention it, what in the world does any of this have to do with the respected offering of Abel? I think most of you know by now. Abel's bloody firstling offering was the perfect type and shadow of Christ, our sacrifice. When Christ was sacrificed, when Christ was our offering, if anything could hurt God, that did. That was God's only beloved. That was a sacrifice of immeasurable value to God. Now, those of you that are parents, just imagine what it would be like if you had to give up the one thing you love more in the world and your children. That's what God did for you. The one and truly only sufficient sacrifice for us all. God's instructions to those boys, Cain and Abel, and frankly, everyone who was to bring a sacrifice was explicit. They were to bring a perfect animal, not a really nice cabbage or a delicious like no other bunch of carrots, a bushel of plump tomatoes, a prize-winning pumpkin, nor a heap of peaches off the tree will ever get God's respect as an adequate offering. In fact, he'll never even notice. It doesn't mean anything to him. Listen, friend, you may be impressed with what you lay at God's feet, but if it isn't what he called for, you may as well do nothing. Disobedience is disobedience. He's not impressed with what impresses us. So don't be disappointed. Don't let your countenance fall when God rebukes you. As he said to Cain, it applies as much to you and me as it did to Adam's firstborn. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Listen, God doesn't have time to dilly-dally with our feelings. Do as you're told, and you'll get God's favor. And you're going to get God's favor because you'll fall in line with his plan. That's really all that matters. You don't matter. You are in God's favor when you are in his plan. In this case, the sacrifice, the offering God required was to be in blood, because that would sufficiently tell the story of our Lord's off in the future work on Calvary. Sin is the theme of the Bible, whether you like it or not. It's not your happiness. It's not about getting all your prayers answered. Listen, if you're an evangelist and you're approaching people, and I've seen these on billboards, if you want to be happy, call Jesus. You know, the answer to all your problems is Jesus. And why do you think we have so much failure in the church? Because people are going for selfish reasons. This is what got Cain in trouble. This is the way of Cain. He wanted some kind of recognition from God that he was a great guy. He went to God for the wrong reason. Abel went to God for God. Cain went to God for Cain. If you're going to get saved, or you want to approach the altar and give your life to Christ so you can be happier, don't even try. In that day, they will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I'll have nothing to do with you. I never knew you. If you think that it's your happiness that you're giving your life for, if you think that's what it's all about, then you don't know God at all. It's not about getting your prayers answered. It's about erasing your sin. And so everything that's shared in the Bible centers on that. Romans 6:23 lays it out in cold, stark terms. For the wages of sin is death. Again, clearly God doesn't have time to make nice with you. He has a people to redeem, and he's going to be direct. Death is the penalty. Death is the cost of sin. And only a bloody sacrifice will make that obvious. The person that helped to bring you to the Lord, the person that picked you out of the crowd when you raised your hand and you said you wanted to be saved, did he tell you about death? Did he tell you about the bloody sacrifice? Because that's what it's all about. Why? Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And this is God speaking. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. You know what an atonement is? An atonement is a covering. The blood of Christ covers our sins. Though 1,000 theories are offered, the reason why Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted was due to this one simple reason. There was no blood. Without the blood, the story of the forgiveness of sin doesn't get told. Cain missed the mark, and God had to set him straight. As good a place as any to stop, I suppose. Listen, we're not quite done here, so we'll come back to this next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.